I've entitled my sermon today, What Scoffers Forget. Or maybe I should add another word and call it What the Scoffers Conveniently Forget. You recall the second Peter chapter 3 opens with a strong exhortation for God's people to cling to the Word of God. The Word which God used to birth you into the family of God is also our food throughout all of our earthly sojourn. Our souls are in need of that food, and we must continually, therefore, renew the Word of God in our hearts and minds. And all the more so because of the presence of scoffers. In verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And our text today in verses 5, 6, and 7, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition, rather, of ungodly men. Scoffers, who are characterized by self-indulgence and immorality. Scoffers who challenge the veracity and authority of God's word. Scoffers in Peter's day who question the promise of Christ's second coming, including the promise of the final day of judgment. And scoffers who appeal to uniformitarian principles to support their claims. Since the fathers fell asleep, yes, from the beginning of creation, all things continue as they were, the world goes on, it's orderly, it continues on in ordered sameness, and so why should we expect there will be any great interruption in the uniformitarian principles that we see around us? Why should we think that God will ever break in upon this uniformity to judge the world? Their charges call the integrity of God into question, for God has promised that Christ will return and will judge the world someday. And so now, the bulk of chapter 3, actually, is Peter's extended answer to the scoffers, but we're going to take up the first part of his answer in verses 5, 6, and 7. And there are three parts to this answer, for today, each part corresponding to one of the three verses. So what scoffers forget, number one, that the world was created by the word of God, verse 5. What scoffers forget, number two, that the world was destroyed by the word of God, verse 6. And what scoffers forget, number three, that the world will be destroyed again by the word of God, verse 7. Scoffers conveniently forget that the world was created by the word of God. It is a willful forgetfulness. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. They willfully forget. The first meaning of this Greek word that is used means to deliberately not take notice of something. Deliberately not take notice of something. This is not the forgetting of failing to remember because your mind does not comprehend and retain all things. This is the forgetting that is a willfully pushing aside, a willful neglect, a willful and deliberate not taking notice. Kind of like when you don't see somebody that you see. Have you ever done that? And it's because you don't want to see them. You don't want to take notice of them, so you pretend that you don't see them. You see them, but you willfully neglect to see them. You don't take notice of them. You act as if you don't see them, even though you really know they're there, but you don't want to take notice of their presence for some reason or another. That really is a pretty shameful way for people to act. It reflects our Adamic fallenness, doesn't it? And that's exactly what these scoffers are doing with some of the facts of God's word. They know the truth. These are people who were one time in the Orthodox faith, as we saw in chapter 2. And they know the scriptures. They have been exposed to the truth, but they are now deliberately pushing certain things out of mind. They are willfully forgetting certain truths. And what they are ignoring is the implications of creation, verse 5, and the implications of the flood, verse 6, because they don't want to consider the pronouncement of future judgment in verse 7. That's what they're trying to keep out of mind. And they base their contradiction of what God has done in the past in judging the world and what God has promised to do in the future in judging the world, they base that upon uniformitarian assumptions. They make note of the fact that this is an orderly world that God has created in such a way that everything consists in a uniform, expected way. We can count on things in nature to do the same thing every time, basically. We know the laws of science, the laws of nature. We know the law of gravity. We know the laws that control the movements of the heavenly bodies, and we know the order that's involved in that. We know the laws that pertain to atomic structure, and we know how these things are because we have studied them, and there's a remarkable uniformity to all of this. We can count on this being the same. This is God's faithfulness, which is new every morning. But they take this uniformity and they use that to argue against a future day of judgment, which would require a break in uniformity. If God's going to judge the world in the way that the Bible says he's going to, then that would be an interruption in this process of uniformitarianism. And so, because, frankly, they don't want accountability, they don't want to think that they will stand before God and be judged someday, because they don't want to believe in a day of judgment, they choose to ignore the facts that contradict their proof that such a day could never come. This they are willfully ignorant of. They willfully forget. But if in verse 5 it is a willful forgetfulness, as indeed it is, it also speaks to us in verse 5 of a powerful intervention. And here is a brief summary of God's creation of the universe. What is it that they willfully forget? Well, first of all, they forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. A powerful intervention of God, indicated by the fact of creation and by the act of creation. First of all, the very fact of creation argues against their premise. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. Peter doesn't purport to give us a timetable here of when this happened, but he does tell us that the heavens, and speaking of the universe, existed of old, but he is telling us that it has not always existed. He's telling us that God brought it into existence as he describes that creation in the last part of the verse. In other words, the scoffers, though they may acknowledge that God created the universe, that seems to be implied in the last part of verse 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We don't know if that's their description, that their chosen terminology, creation, which of course implies a creator, or whether that's Peter's chosen word to remind us that there is a creator for everything that exists. But either way, the fact is that the universe has not always been here. Even those who deny the activity of the Creator God, do not believe that the universe, as we see it, has always been here, and they are constantly trying to propound some explanation for how it got here, the Big Bang Theory or something else. But the fact is that what we are looking at is something new. This is not something that has always been. In other words, the very fact that there is a creation contradicts uniformitarian assumptions. If there was a time when the universe began, then there was a time when there was no universe, and at that time, uniformitarian principles of sameness didn't always prevail because something intervened to bring this universe into existence. So there's an interruption of uniformity. There's an interruption of the principles upon which these scoffers build their argument against the Day of Judgment. Creation itself is a divinely enacted beginning. Creation is a new work of God, something different. He doesn't always do the same thing. Just because what we see is uniformity and sameness doesn't mean that that's always the case. It doesn't mean that God never breaks in upon that uniformity which we rightfully observe. Creation is a divine intervention into uniformity. The fact of creation speaks of a break in uniformity. And then Peter describes, at least briefly, something about the act of creation, how this came about, what God did. And he describes it in this way: by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. The earth standing out of water and in the water. The earth standing, literally, standing together or compacted together or formed out of the water. And unless you take careful note of what Peter says and then go back and look very carefully at what is recorded in Genesis chapter 1, you might not have realized how prominently water figures into creation. But it's very prominent in that account, if you were paying close attention as I read Genesis chapter 1 to you earlier. The earth was formed out of water, and more literally, actually, by water rather than in the water. The earth was formed out of water and by water is what it literally says, though precisely what that means may be a little more difficult to ascertain. But there's no question, as I say, that water figures very prominently into the creation record in Genesis chapter 1. In verses 1 and 2, we find that first God created a watery formlessness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what was that like? Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It started out as a mass of waterless form. That's what God created first. Well, then what? Well, he created light second, and then we read in verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And as the text goes on to explain, that word firmament means heaven. Atmosphere. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So out of this great mass of water, God first separated the waters by the heavens, by, we would say, the sky or the atmosphere. And he placed some of the waters below the atmosphere and some of them above it, or we might conclude that maybe suspended in it as water particles. I think we would be astounded to know how much water actually is above our heads. It is an incredible amount of water. We just don't know it because it is suspended. It is vapor. Then what happened? Verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. So first God divided the waters above and below and put the sky, the heaven, in the middle of that. And then God divided the waters that were below and brought the dry ground up out of that. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. You see, the hand of God forming the world, creating the dry land, creating the continents, defining the seas. A lot of water that figures very prominently into all of this. And so God formed the heaven by separating the waters. And God formed the earth by separating the waters. The heaven exists between two bodies of water, and the dry land appears, is formed between two great bodies of water that we call various oceans. And when we think about all that, we realize that Peter's description is pretty much accurate. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. But don't lose sight of the most important element in all of this work of God. What is the primary instrument of creation? It seems that the secondary instrument is water. But what is the primary instrument of creation? The Word of God. The Word of God. That by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Now, you may not have noticed in reading Genesis chapter 1 the prominence of water in all of this until I pointed it out to you, and you may now see it in a slightly different way than you have thought about it before and realize the prominence of water there. But I don't think anybody could read that account without seeing the prominence of God's word in it all. That's what really stands out. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters," and it was so. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place." Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass," and so forth, right on through the entire account. The primary instrument in all of this is the word of God. God said, and it was done. God spoke, and it came to pass. God originally spoke something out of nothing, that watery, formless mass, in verses 1 and 2. And then, by the word of God, he went to work on that mass and formed the heavens out of, or in the midst of, the waters, and the earth, the dry land, out of, or in the midst of, the mass of waters. God intervened in this situation. It was a great alteration. God's word completely changed the status quo all along the line. So we've got more details that argue against the assumption of uniformitarianism. In the first place, that there is anything when there was nothing is an interruption of uniformity. The real uniformity would be eternal nothingness. But God broke in upon that. And where there was nothing, God created something. God intervened by his word. God broke in upon the sameness. And then in that original creation, he did that several times in several steps. He broke in upon the watery formless mass, and he changed that status quo. He changed that condition. That didn't continue uninterrupted, or all we would have is a watery, massless form for all eternity. But God interrupted that. by creating the sky. And God interrupted that by creating the dry ground. And God interrupted that by creating the plants. And God interrupted that by creating the heavenly bodies. And God interrupted that by creating the animals in the water. And God interrupted that status quo by creating animals upon the land. And God interrupted that status quo by creating mankind. And all of creation is one divine interruption after another into the status quo. It all is an argument against eternal uniformity. The world exists because God commanded that it should. And therefore, God is creator and, as we shall see, sustainer and judge. Creator, verse 5. Sustainer, verse 6. Judge, verse 7. And it's God who controls Earth's history, and God who determines how Earth's history shall move along its linear path from beginning to end. And God who controls the uniformity, which is what we normally see, and God who interrupts the uniformity when it pleases Him, God's in control of it all. So the first thing the scoffers forget is that the world was created by the Word of God. The second thing they conveniently forget is that the world was destroyed by the Word of God, verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And here we see the fact of a previous judgment, and we take note of the instruments of a previous judgment. The fact of a previous judgment. The world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The world that then existed, the one that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, that God brought into being when it pleased Him, as it pleased Him, how it pleased Him, by the word of His power, and using as a secondary means to a great degree the water to accomplish all this. But when it pleased God to do so, that same world perished. It then existed, but it didn't exist anymore, not in the form that it existed for centuries, perhaps millennia, after God brought creation to a close, after day six. The world that then existed perished. Literally, the then world. Peter talks about the then world, the now world, and the world which is to come. The then world, the one that existed before the flood, perished. The then world perished. And now Peter actually shifts his terminology a little bit. And we have the word world in verse 6. We didn't have that in verse 5. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. He has other words here that speak of the earth, but it speaks of more than the earth, because in verse 5 he's also talking about the sky, and even perhaps beyond that, the universe as we know it. But now he focuses in upon the world, and he chooses the word cosmos, the Greek word cosmos, which is the common word in the New Testament for world. And the primary meaning of the word cosmos is order. That's what cosmos means, order. Again, the only reason we can live and exist upon this earth is because God created it as a system of order, of uniformity, of continuity. Order. If it wasn't an orderly world, it would be a chaotic world, and life couldn't exist upon the world. If it wasn't an orderly world, then we couldn't study the world. We couldn't count on a chemical reaction happening the same way twice. We couldn't count on the periodic table that we learned in chemistry being the same today as it was yesterday and will be tomorrow. Boy, wouldn't that be a mess? That would sure mess up chemistry, wouldn't it, Mrs. Cardwell? We count on the order, don't we? An orderly world, cosmos, by which the cosmos, the order that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, some think that the use of the word cosmos in verse 6 is to call attention to humanity as the primary object of God's judgment, which indeed is true, and that God is now talking about the world of humanity, and that is the way the word cosmos, world, is used many times in the New Testament. So it may be that that's what Peter is saying, that now the world, that is the humanity upon the earth, is destroyed by the floods. But there seems to be an indication here of a greater destruction than simply humanity. There seems to be an indication of a pretty significant alteration of the whole earth. There is the earth in the form that it existed before the flood. There is a very different earth that existed after the flood and the one that we have now. And there will be yet a very different earth that will exist after the judgment by fire, the new heavens and the new earth. And so I think it's probably better to think that Peter is emphasizing that idea of order in verse 6 when he says, by which the order that then existed perished, being flooded with water, because, again, that drives a nail directly into the heart of the scoffer's argument. They're arguing for uniformity, for continuity, unbroken, unending. The order, which they observe rightfully. The order. All things exist ever since the fathers fell asleep. Yes, all things exist like they were from the very beginning of creation. We see this order, this sameness, and therefore, why should we expect a change in that? And Peter says that order was interrupted again, not only in the original creation, but it was greatly interrupted at the flood, the worldwide flood in Noah's day. The world that then was perished. The world of order was overturned. The uniformity that had existed was interrupted significantly for a while until God brought order back to bear upon the operations of the earth once again. God destroyed his original creation. The world that then was being flooded. The Greek word is katakluthis. That's where we get the word cataclysm. The Bible talks about Noah's flood being a great cataclysm, a worldwide cataclysm, a worldwide catastrophe. This is not a local flood. This is not a natural flood. This is not a flood that can be explained by what we see happening in the world's order today. It's something a whole lot bigger than that. And so the fact that there was a flood in Noah's day, which the scoffers are aware of, they know the scriptures that teach this, whether they're willing to accept them or not. But the flood is a testimony to, number one, a divine interruption of uniformity, as we've already seen. Number two, it's a testimony to divine judgment. God has judged. The scoffers are questioning the future day of judgment and trying to marshal arguments as to why they don't need to believe in a future day of judgment. But Peter says, God has judged. So why do you think God will not judge? God judged then, and God says he will judge again. And since he's already given us an example of it, a real life historical illustration of it, why should we doubt that it will happen again? God has both the right and the power to destroy the world that he created. He made it, he has the right to destroy it. His power created it, and his power destroyed it. And the point here is that sin will not go unpunished forever. God is long-suffering, as Peter will point out when we get further into this chapter. God is long-suffering, incredibly long-suffering. God was long-suffering before he rained the flood down upon Noah's day. There was a long, long period of patience and long-suffering and waiting before the judgment fell. But eventually the judgment fell upon all those who did not repent of their sins and believe God's promise and seek God's mercy. And that happened before. And exactly the same thing is going to happen again. Mark it down. Don't think that you can avoid accountability. Don't think you can avoid God's judgment. The fact of a previous judgment and the instruments of a previous judgment. And how did God accomplish this? And that opening phrase, by which, in my translation, is a plural Greek particle, connecting particle, which indicates two things. The world that then existed perished by two things. You have to read the two verses together. For this they willfully forget that the word of God, that by the word of God, rather, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which, two things out of the previous verse, verse 5, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What are the two things that brought about the destruction of the flood? Well, look at them in verse 5. For this they willfully forget that, number one, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water, there's the two things, the word of God and water, prominent in original creation and prominent in the first judgment. By these two things, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He spells out the second thing, but the first one is also clear too. How was it that the world perished? What were the causes of the world perishing? Secondary cause, water. Primary cause, God's word. God's word. When God created the world, God pushed back the waters above and below. And then God pushed back the waters upon the earth to make dry land. And God put them in their appointed place and in effect said, stay there. Until. And they did. And that's order. That's uniformity. That's continuity. They stayed right where God put them. Until the time when his word commanded the waters to return. Let's read a description of what brought about the flood in Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, listen, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. What happened? The two great masses of water above and below, where God had told the waters above, stay put, he now said, come back. And back they came. And all the waters that God had put beside the earth and under the earth, under the dry ground, the great fountains of the deep, God said, come up. The great fountains of the deep were broken up, and up they came. I cannot begin to imagine. I'm not a scientist, and I haven't looked up this information, but I can't begin to imagine how many billions of gallons of water must be under the surface of the earth. But can you imagine how many multiplied millions of wells have been dug and are in operation every day, some of them individual wells, some of to supply one home, or village wells to supply one village, or municipal wells that are pumping millions of waters to supply small cities. That's going on all over the world today. Can you imagine how many billions of gallons of water God has placed under the surface of the earth to sustain life? We couldn't have life without that. But God put it all there. It's all there by his command, by his design. He put it there. There it is. But there was a time when God broke up the fountains of the deep and said, for all that water, rise to the surface. And all those billions of gallons of water that God suspended above the earth, at some point, God said, come down. That looks like rain to us. I guess it was, but boy, what a rain. The windows of heaven were opened, and that water started just pouring out of the above the heavens, above the firmament, upon the earth, and the world that then was perished, being flooded with water. God commanded the waters to return. And when he did so, he returned creation to a watery mass again. It must have been very much like Genesis 1, 2. In the original creation, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, that's water, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. When the waters from above and the waters from beneath came to the surface of the earth, it must have looked very much like that original formless watery mass once again. As I said before, this flood was not a natural occurrence. There are natural floods, as we know. This flood was God's intervention. It began when God commanded the waters to leave their appointed place and come back upon the surface of the earth. And it was over when God commanded the waters to recede and return to where he had put them at the end of original creation. God commanded the waters to recede. Genesis 8, 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. It's impossible for us to imagine how much water was there. It took weeks to even get the water down when it was receding all this time. It took weeks for the water to get down so you could see the tops of the mountains. The tops of the mountains. And then continued to recede. But God, who commanded the waters to go to their places in the world that then was, and God who commanded the waters to come and flood the earth as God's judgment upon the earth, we're now commanded to return to where you were before I called you to come. And then God graciously promised not to destroy the earth by flood ever again. Genesis 9:11, thus I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and your progeny. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. No more. But think about it. In that first judgment, we realize that the world contained the materials for its own destruction. The water. It was there. And if that water doesn't stay put, we're goners, folks. Isn't God gracious to keep it there, even when the world is full of scoffers who deny God's wisdom and power and even existence and his goodness in what he does to hold things, to preserve the world in its present form? All God would have to do is just say, come on, let those waters come again, and it'll all be wiped out again. But God has promised not to do it, and God will keep his word. But now quickly we examine the third thing that the scoffers conveniently forget, and that is that the world will be destroyed again by the word of God. Verse 7. But, says Peter, the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word, there's that preservation, there's order, there's uniformity, there's continuity. The heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word. Why is there order in the universe? Because God said so. God commanded it so. And that's what we have until God says different. But there have been times when he has said something different. Don't ever forget it. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The present reality is a different world than the one that God created. We don't know exactly how different, but there are hints that it was different. There is the world which then was, and there's the world which is now. And this world which is now, the one we're familiar with, and the only one we know, is a preserved world, is now preserved. That's, as I've said, uniformity. That's continuity. God's word is responsible for the uniformity, for the continuity. But it's not only a preserved world, but this text tells us it is a reserved world. It is marked for judgment. It is reserved for the day of judgment. A fixed day, known only to God. A day of final accountability, when every one of us shall give an account before God. It's a day when destruction, perdition, judgment is going to rain down upon ungodly men, including the scoffers who denied the future day of judgment. Why? Because they want to remain ungodly. They don't want to repent. They don't want to be changed. They don't want to be cleansed. They don't want to be changed. They love darkness rather than light. They want to continue to be ungodly, and they don't want to be judged for it. So they deny this future day of judgment. But the scriptures have foretold it. Not only does Peter tell us about this future judgment by fire, this heavens and earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, but the Old Testament is peppered with texts that talk about a future judgment by fire. I'll just read two or three. This one from Deuteronomy is a song of Moses. And he says, speaking of God in verse 22, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." That's after the flood, looking forward to the judgment by fire. Or Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about." Or the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day is coming, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch." Now that's just a few of several texts I could have read. And if the scoffers have the Old Testament scriptures, and they did, then they should have known of this future day of judgment by fire. And what is the instrument of judgment? Well, like in the case of the first judgment, there is a secondary instrument and there's a primary instrument. The primary instrument is the same. It's the Word of God all throughout. In every verse, the Word of God. What was the primary instrument of creation? The Word of God. What was the primary instrument in the flood, Noah's flood? The Word of God, though the secondary instrument was water. What's the primary instrument in the future day of judgment? The Word of God. What's the secondary instrument? Fire. God said he wouldn't judge the world by water again, but he will judge the world again, but the secondary instrument in the future will be fire. Reserved for fire. That's not too hard for us to imagine. We know from our science classes that the core of the earth is fire, molten lava. I'm told that we have about a 10-mile crust that separates our feet from the fire below. That's a good barrier. I'm glad for it. But what if God told the earth to break up and let that rise to the surface, like he did allowed the water, the earth to break up and the water to come to the surface? This is not hard for us to imagine. All of us in our day are well aware of atomic reactions. That wasn't known in Peter's day, but that's known in our day. We have seen incredible fiery destructions just by the disturbing of an atom. And we learn that it's God who's holding these atoms together. Everything is preserved by His Word. That's why atoms are stable, is because God made them stable. We think we've accomplished something really big when we can disturb the stability of an atom. And it's not easy to do. It's not easy to do because God ordered it very stable. But He has allowed man to disturb it and to create atomic bombs and atomic energy. But we know how dangerous that is. If that ever gets out of control, what if God just removed His preserving power and said, let all the atoms return to disorder. Let them all become chaos. Can you imagine the fiery inferno that would consume the earth as we know it? I don't know how God's going to do this. I'm not saying it's going to be by atomic bomb or by, I don't know. But I know this, He's going to do it. We can summarize these three verses and four statements, and I will do this, and then quickly I will close. But here's the summary. Having created the world through water and the Word, verse 5, God by that same water and Word destroyed the world, verse 6, and God will do the same again, though the next time by fire, verse 7. Therefore, the scoffer's uniformitarian assumptions are false. The world is going to be destroyed by fire. Are you ready? There's going to be a judgment day. Are you ready? There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Say, how can I be ready? Flee to Christ. Believe in Christ. Don't be a scoffer. Fear God. Believe His Word. Don't doubt Him. Don't mock Him. Don't criticize Him. Trust Him. Bow before Him. Believe His Word. Believe His report of your sinfulness. Believe His report of His holiness. Believe His report of the necessary judgment of all those who do not come to Him for mercy. Believe the message of salvation in Christ, that there is cleansing, there is justification, there is salvation for all who come to God through Christ, believing in Him, repenting of sins, and casting themselves upon the merits and mercy of Christ in Him alone. In that way, you'll be ready for this day, and all those who are in Christ will not be destroyed, but all those who are not will be destroyed. Let that not be you. Shall we pray? O Lord God, help us to know Your truth. Help us to receive Your truth. Help us, O Lord, to allow Your truth to change us. Help us, Lord, not to cling stubbornly to our pride and to our sin and to our desire for darkness. And help us, O Lord, instead to receive the light, the truth of Your Word, to receive the Son of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.